morning. I really appreciate the opportunity to come and speak this morning. I've been going to the Psalms when I've been preaching the last several months. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 51. If you'd like to turn there, Psalm 51. And the title is Confession, as we look this morning. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you to do two things. First, I want to ask you a question of personal reflection. My question is, are you committed to change? Now, I don't mean changing in your finances or your job, or you like a more beautiful lawn, or a change in your diet. Are you committed to personal change? We would say this about the gospel. The gospel teaches us that the power of sin has been broken by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the presence of sin still remains and is being progressively eradicated. So if you wonder what God's agenda for you is right here, right now, you can say it in a word: change. He is actively continuing his work of transformation in you. So your agenda for yourself should be change. Now that means this. That means you must be committed to something that for many of us is hard. It's confession. Confession is the God-ordained portal to change. In confession, I own personal responsibility for my words and behavior without excuse and without shifting the blame. Now, I know this is contrary to everything the world is saying and teaching us today. They're saying it's not your fault. You don't deserve this. You should be given everything you want without trying or having to work for it. That's what this world is telling us today. But we know we have to take responsibility for our sin and responsibility for our change in life and for our Christian walk to progress and grow closer to Him every day. What we need to understand is confession is a grace. Not always do we view it as a grace. When God, through another person or through a circumstance, makes your sin aware to you, are you thankful? When someone confronts you, do you say, "I'm so thankful you confronted me"? Would you be faithful to do that again? We know it is not fun to be confronted about something we are doing wrong. Do we resist it? Do you find confession as burdensome and shameful, and you resist confession? I know there's been times, maybe only one time, when Elisa, in faithfulness, has pointed out a wrong to me, and I would defend myself, even though I know I was wrong. I know somewhere in the end of the discussion, I was going to say, "You're right," but for whatever period of time, I stood my ground and I wanted to be my best lawyer. We have all seen it in our own or others' marriages. You see a couple that has an angry, bitter, broken relationship, and the husband is quite willing to confess for his wife, and the wife is quite willing to confess for the husband, but they resist personal confession. And so, because of that, change does not take place in their relationship. Now I would like you to carry this question throughout this message. Am I really a person who is committed to change? Turn with me, if you have not, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 expounds the fact that confession is a grace. Confession is a gift. Confession is something we should celebrate. We know that these words of this prayer of confession were written by King David after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet after committing the sin of adultery and murder. I want to read to you the first 10 verses. So Psalm 51, verses 1 through 10. That says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." How is it that confession is a grace? We see the beautiful words of David in verse 1, where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." It is a grace to run to the mercy of the Lord. Think about this. The average person in this world doesn't even recognize God's existence, doesn't even care what God thinks, doesn't even think in spiritual terms, let alone crave and cry out for the mercy of God. If there's any moment where you've cried for God's mercy, you know that grace has visited you. Because we can be so incredibly self-righteous. We can be so dangerously self-reliant. We can be so easily self-satisfying. When you can't think that there is any hope for you but the Lord Himself, you know that grace is operating inside of you, because it takes grace to be in that position. One commentary on this passage said this: you see, here's how it works. You can't grieve what your heart hasn't seen. You can't confess what you haven't grieved. And you can't repent of what you haven't confessed. And it's only when your eyes become open to your need by an act of grace that you begin to confess and seek the help of your Savior. That moment when God opens your eyes and you see the depth of your need is not a moment of tragedy, it's a moment of rescue. It's a wonderful thing. That's God wrapping His arms of love around you and saying, "I see all of your sin and faults, but come to me. I love you. I paid the price for you." David gets it right. If you see the terrible nature of what David has done, you know that there is no help for him. No help but the Lord. Riches won't help him. Kingly power won't help him. Politics won't help him. Family loyalties won't help him. There is only one place of help. It's the Lord. And when you're confessing that because grace has visited you. Look at verse 2 and 3. It's a grace to understand the true nature of sin. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." The scary thing for all of us, and I think all of us can confess this, is that sin doesn't always look sinful to us. Remember, sin is always sinful to Christ. But there are moments where sin looks downright good and fun to us. That moment when David looked down on Bathsheba and beginning to give himself to lust, that moment doesn't seem dangerous to him. He's not feeling the tragedy of what he's about to do. What he sees is compelling. Sin at that moment actually looks pretty. It looks attractive. It looks beautiful to him. When you, in an email, text, or phone call, have just shared gossip with someone else, slandering the character of somebody else, you don't feel the danger that moment. You feel the exciting power of passing on a tale. Sin looks attractive at that moment. If you're a child about to disobey your parents, you don't see the danger of telling yourself that you're an autonomous human and you have the right to do whatever you want to do. Knowing that moment, you feel the thrill of the power of temporary freedom and temporary independence. Sin looks attractive to you. If you're cheating on your taxes, you don't see the danger of that sin in that moment. No, your mind is already envisioning what you're going to do with the money that you have retained in your thievery. And so when God opens your eyes to the sinfulness of sin, when it looks as ugly as it is to him, when it is the disaster that it is to me, you know that grace has visited your heart. David uses three powerful words to capture the sinfulness of sin. The first word is transgression. Transgression is high-handed rebellion. It's trespassing. It's a willing, knowledgeable stepping over God's boundaries. In case you don't understand what a transgression is, it's you and me willingly parking in the no parking spot. Even though we see the sign, we tell ourselves, I'm just going to be a minute. What you're saying is, I know the law, but I don't care about the law because my needs are more important to me than anything else. I will park here. I am in control. That's rebellion. It's laying claim to my rulership over my life. Now think how much of your sin is rebellion. Husbands, when you yell at your wife, you yell as a rebel because you know that's wrong. Your problem is not ignorance. When you're on the internet and you're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at, you're not doing that because you're ignorant. That's an act of clear, focused, intentional rebellion against the authority of God. That's transgression behavior. When you've eaten yourself into gluttony, you're not doing that because you're ignorant. That's a clear act of rebellion against God. My pleasure is more important to me than the glory of God. It's rebellion. And I think it is dangerous for us as believers to think that our rebel days are over. Our rebel days are not over. We are still being redeemed from our rebellion. The second word he uses is iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is the most fundamental word for sin. It's moral uncleanliness. It's not just that I do wrong things. It's not just that I say wrong things. It's not just that I have wrong reactions to different circumstances. I am wrong. There's something wrong inside of me, and it's the uncleanness that allows me to be a rebel. And so change has to happen inside of me. That's why I need a redeemer. When you begin to embrace moral uncleanliness, when you begin to embrace, it sticks to you. You cannot escape it. You'll cry out for a savior. And yes, although the power of sin has been broken, that moral uncleanliness is still inside of us in some way and is being progressively eradicated by the relentless grace of Jesus Christ. We see the third word that David uses here for sin is the word sin. It said that sin means missing the mark. And that's sort of true, but not really a good definition. If you want to take that picture of a bowman or an archer pulling his bow and aiming at a target, it's not just that the arrow misses the target, it's that with his best aim and the best of his power, the arrow consistently falls short of that target. That is sin. One commentary on this topic said, if transgression is rebellion, if iniquity is moral impurity, then sin is inability. Sin leaves me lame. It leaves me crippled. It leaves me now unable to live up to God's standard apart from the gift of divine power. And so, you put these words together, not only do I not want to do God's will often, but I also can't apart from his rescue. That's the theology, and that's why there's nothing beautiful about sin. As I was working on this part of the message this past week, I usually have a playlist playing on my computer as I'm reading and studying. And right as I was studying this and going over this part, a song came on called Rescuer. It's by the Wren Collective. They have a lot of songs that I like. They're the group that did You Are My Vision that we've sung many times here that I really like. But I want to read the words to the song, Rescuer, by the Wren Collective. It says, he's our rescuer. He's our rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound. Oh, how grace abounds. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer. There is good news for the captive, good news for the shamed. There is good news for the one who walked away. There is good news for the doubter, the one religion failed. For the good Lord has come to seek and save. He is beauty for the blind man, riches for the poor. He is a friendship for the one the world ignores. He is pasture for the weary, rest for those who strive. Oh, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. Yes, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. Some come, so come and be chainless. Come and be fearless. Come to the foot of Calvary. There is redemption for every affliction here at the foot of Calvary. So come and be chainless. Come and be fearless. Come to the foot of Calvary, because there is redemption for every affliction here at the foot of Calvary. And the chorus says, oh, he's our rescuer. He's our rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound. Oh, how grace abounds. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer. Sin is the ultimate human disaster. It destroys relationships. It destroys governments. It destroys communities. It even destroys churches. It's destructive at every point. And if you would pray anything this morning, I would ask you to pray, oh Lord, open my eyes to the sinfulness of sin. May I no longer see sin as good thing. Because when you're there, you cry out for change. That's where David was. Verse 3, it is a grace to know and feel and experience the pain of conviction. See these words, listen to these words in verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It is a wonderful thing to be haunted by the convicting mercies of the Holy Spirit, Spirit who will not let you go. Now, is that pain an enjoyable thing? No, it's not. But hear the theology here. The Bible tells us that as an act of mercy, God has taken the heart of stone out of us. Now notice the metaphor. If I have a stone here in my hand, and I would press it and press it with all my might for hours and hours. It's resistant to change. What would happen? Nothing. Because that stone is impenetrable. It's resistant to change. The Bible says that God has taken that heart of stone out of us and has replaced it with a heart of flesh. So that now it is sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. It is now moldable. That's an amazing thing. Because if you're God's children, you now have that fleshy, moldable, dare I say, changeable heart in you. With that sensitive heart, you will feel the pain of conviction. Now, when you feel that pain of conviction, what do you do? What will you do? You only have one of two choices. You will gladly receive that as good thing. That pain is actually a warning system. It is like the pain in the body. Pain in the body is not nice to experience, but it alerts us to that there's something wrong, some kind of disease or injury that needs to be dealt with. You know that is probably true of most of us, that's the thing that gets us to actually go to the doctor, some kind of physical uncomfort or pain. And the pain lasts long enough and is intense enough, we finally go to the doctor because we realize something is wrong. So when I feel that pain, when I experience that pain of heart, a result of conviction, I only have one of two choices. I immediately, joyfully confess that thing is wrong, and I place myself once again under the justifying mercy of Christ, and I receive his forgiveness, or I begin to build some system of self-justification that makes that wrong acceptable to my conscience. We are very good at doing that. We argue for our own righteousness. I defend myself. I recast my history. I try to convince myself that what God says is wrong isn't wrong after all. So I would ask you this morning, are you thankful for the pain of conviction? Are you thankful that there is an unrelenting Savior who has invaded your life, and he will not relent until his work is done? Fourth thing, it's a grace to know that all sin is vertical. Notice what David says in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." One of the ways that we minimize sin is we tend to view it as only being horizontal. And maybe you're confused by the words here that David says, it's against you and you only have I sinned. He's not minimizing the sin against Bathsheba and the sin against Uriah and the sin against his own family and the sin against Israel. But he is saying it is impossible to sin to every, it is impossible to sin to only, it is impossible for every sin to only be horizontal. Every sin is an act against the glory of God. Every sin forgets his existence. Every sin quests for his throne. Every sin replaces God with some idol that I want more than I want him. Every sin is an insult to the relationship with God for which I was created. Now understand what's going on here. You and I were not created for our own glory. We weren't created to write for ourselves the narrative of our own pleasures. We weren't created for the success of our own purposes in ways that mark us out from the rest of creation. Now, this is a radical message in today's world. In a world that tells you to be or do what makes you happy. Don't worry. Take care of number one, yourself. Uniquely, we are created and given the capacity to live for the glory of God. Sin has broken that desire and broken that capacity. We must keep the proper perspective of our life. Think of the Godward nature of our entire life, that nothing belongs to us, that everything we do is meant to be done with a self-conscious Godward act. We get it wrong. You'll never understand your humanity. You'll never understand your need of a Savior. You'll never understand the call to confession unless you understand this. You were born into a universe that by its very nature is a celebration of another. And sin causes me to live for myself and push against that thing that is central. Not just my spirituality, but to my humanity. Every human being was given breath for the sole purpose of the glory and pleasure of God. And all sin, because of that, is not only an affront to his nature, it's a denial of my identity. It's a grace when I get this. It's only grace that gets me. It's only grace that opens my eyes to God's glory in my identity in him. It's also a grace to begin to embrace the human, the humbling truth that your problem with sin is internal, not external. Look at what David says. What a humble confession in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What a humbling confession. You know, we're so tempted to look outside of ourselves for the logic of our iniquity. You don't know my children. You don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. You haven't experienced my finances. You don't know my family life. You don't know. You don't know. You don't understand. David says something that I would pray all of us would embrace. He says this, long before the first experience, long before I was in the first situation, long before I was in the first location, long before I had the first relationship, I was a sinner. I was born a sinner. I was shaped in iniquity. This problem came into this world with me. You walk your biggest problem into your relationship. You walk your biggest problem into your situation. You walk your biggest problem into your location. As an act of grace, when I finally say, Lord, it's me. It's me. If I lived in a perfect world, amongst perfect people, I would still have this problem because I came into this world with it. When you're there, grace has visited your heart because everything inside of me wants to say, it's not me. It's not me. If only I had money. If only I had a different spouse. If only I had a better job. If only I had fill in the blank, whatever it may be, I would be a different person. You see it immediately in Genesis 3. God approaches Adam and Eve after they've eaten the fruit. And he's looking for them in the garden. And when he finds them, what are the first words out of Adam's mouth? He says, the woman. Immediately, shifting blame. The woman. Grace dawns. Grace drowns me to understand that. I came into this world with this problem. That means this. I have no capacity whatsoever in myself to escape it. My only hope is the mercy and loving kindness of the Lord. My only hope is the mercy and loving kindness of the Lord. I have no other hope. That's why we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There is no Savior but Jesus. Finally, it's a grace to cry out for a new heart. This is the summary of all that we've said. when you know that you have no hope but the mercy of the Lord. When you understand the sinfulness of sin, when you recognize the pain of conviction, when you know that all sin is Godward, when you know your problem is inside of you, not outside of you, then there is only one thing that you can cry out for. God, please give me a new heart. Please renew my heart. What that recognizes is the center of my problem, my struggle with sin, it's not my behavior, it's not my location. The center is my heart. Now know the language here. It is important. The heart is the summary term for the inner man. The Bible uses many terms for the inner man: mind, emotion, spirit, soul, will. They all are collected in one big basket term used in hundreds of passages in Scripture. When you're reading the Bible, you can come across the word heart. When you read the word heart, you should fill in with the core of your personhood. So David is saying, my problem exists at the very core of what makes me human, the very core of my emotions, the very core of my desire, the very core of my thoughts, the very core of my motivation. And so God, there is nothing there, there is nothing else that would help me, but that you would give me a new heart. Isn't it wonderful that the bright golden promise of the new covenant is, I will give them a new heart. There are still places for all of us where our heart yet needs renewal. It's not you that's my problem. It's not my past that's my problem. It's not the harsh reality of a sinful world that's my problem. It's my heart. And we must offer our heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to do with this heart of this man what only you can do. Psalm 51 and all of its confession is really prophetic, because as King David prays these incredible words of confession that so picture the grace of confession, his words cry out for another king, the son of David who would come, the son of David, the Lord Jesus, who would face all the temptations that David faced, but without sin. So he would be the perfect, acceptable sacrifice. So he would satisfy the Father's anger, so that his righteousness would be acceptable sacrifice. And his righteousness would be given over to our account, so we could stand before God as righteous, though we are not, so that we would receive forgiveness, so that we would receive his abundant and acceptance, so that we would receive life that is eternal. I know I've already read one song for you this morning, but another song that I was listening to a lot this week and practicing, because I thought we were going to sing it today. It's a really good song, but I was sent the wrong information this week, and I thought we had a new song to sing today, so I was listening to it over and over again and practicing it, making slides for it. And like I said, I was sent the wrong information. But it's okay. I forgive you, Elisa. I did hear her say that she was wrong. I wrote about it in my diary. I said, Dear Diary, February 2024, I won. It's the only page in the diary. But I digress. The song is called Christ the True and Better. Listen as I read the last verse of the song, as I think is very applicable to this. Christ the True and Better David, lowly shepherd, mighty king. He the champion in the battle. Where, O death, is now thy sting? In our place he bled and conquered. Crown him Lord of majesty. He shall be the throne forever. we shall e'er his people be. Amen. Amen. From beginning to end, Christ the story, his the glory. Alleluia. Amen. That is what David is crying out for, another king, Christ, the true and better David. Now, this is what this means. It means when I feel the pain of conviction, it means that when God uses a situation or another individual to point out my sin, I need no longer wallow in guilt. I need no longer hide in shame. I need no longer fear being known, because the blood of Jesus has covered it all. And I can run into the presence of a holy God. And I can once again receive his forgiveness and his empowerment, and someday his deliverance. Every time when the Spirit of God works conviction into my heart and I rise to defend myself, I'm committing an act of gospel inerrity, because it's impossible for anything to ever be exposed that hasn't already been covered by the Son of David, the Savior, the King, Jesus Christ. Are you committed to change? Are you committed to change today? If you're committed to change, then you will see confession as a grace. God is opening your eyes. God is bringing the pain of conviction. He's helping you see that sinfulness of sin, not because he would turn his back on you, not because he's judging you, but because he's pulling you closer and saying, won't you continue to experience only what I alone can give you? Grace. Let's bow together. Pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for having the true and better David, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, we praise you that we're able to come to you. Lord, we praise you for your leading, for your Holy Spirit working in our life, showing us, convicting our hearts, showing us the sin that we do. And Lord, I do pray that as we are convicted of sin, Lord, that you would progressively eradicate sin of our lives. Lord, help us to be drawn closer to you as we confess our sin. Help us to see the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives as grace, as mercy. Lord, as you draw us closer to you, help us to be more in tune with you, closer to you, knowing you. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't resist confession. I pray that we wouldn't resist change in our life. I pray that you would change our heart of stone and renew it and give us a new heart, even today. Lord, help us to look to you as our only hope in this life. We pray this in your name. Amen.